So let us progress forward. Soteriology, doctrine of salvation. Where we are, here we've been looking at the order of salvation again, just by way of reminder. And I'm just going to pick up right in the middle, because we left off kind of in the middle last week. And I'm just going to really pick up. I really don't have a ton of review here today, other than I just want to show a few of the slides we had on conversion. But I'm not going to review through all the other pieces, election and predestination and effectual calling and regeneration. I reviewed a lot of that last week, and we covered it the previous 2 weeks before that. Really going to look at repentance and faith, conversion here this morning. And just by way of reminder, though, the encouragement here is we're trying to put an earthly, logical, almost time. Sometimes we speak about it like this happens and then this happens and this happens. And we're trying to put these things on God who's eternal and his plan of salvation that he works. He himself who's out of time. So I always put that disclaimer. It's hard for us to do that, right? This is difficult and near impossible because we're trying to, even when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, we're talking about something. Can we understand it? Yes, to the nature that we could write a lot of books about it, and we know a lot of facts and truths, and we know that because of the Word of God. And can we know enough to be saved? Absolutely. And can we grow in grace as Christians and look back and see how great God is and what he's done for us? The answer to all of this is yes. Of course we can. But we're also studying something that is incomprehensible. We're studying something that the script that's too big for us to understand, and something that still amazes. Even the scripture talks about the angels rejoicing and that they desire to look with wonder upon these things. And so even in that respect, even in heaven, I'm not so sure we're ever going to fully get this thing. I don't know that you and I will ever, even in eternity, get to the point a million years in eternity. I don't know that we will get to the point where it's like, oh, now I finally really understand who God is. Now I get it all. And this would be all parts of God. So we want to be careful of that. While we study these things, we need to be careful and realize we know nothing compared to the greater sum of truth. And that's important attitude to maintain. But these are things that the Bible seems to teach us. I would state that stronger. I believe it's things the Bible does teach us. And I try to lay it out in a way that the Bible speaks about these words as far as when does the Bible seem to indicate this happened? And, is it a divine act? Is it a human act? Is it a human and a divine act, meaning we're both involved? That kind of thing, of course, that's where all the discussion is around here. So, again, order of salvation. Dealing here with conversion. And what I've mentioned to you is I think conversion is probably the most important area to me. That is, and this maybe we could argue, oh, well, it's this, well, it's this. This is the most important area to me that the evangelical church today, and I use that word extremely broadly, just so you know when you listen to me, when I refer to the evangelical church, I refer to pretty much all of those who would consider themselves in any way Protestant Christians, the Christian church, primarily the church outside the Catholic church, whose doctrine would say salvation is literally through them and through their church and not salvation by grace per se. So I use the word very, or faith alone, grace alone. I use the word very, very loosely in evangelical church. But the evangelical church, by and large, really misses what conversion is. You have major preachers out there. And you have major writers, and I'm not going to call them out by name. There are writers of people who maybe people in this room even would say, oh, well, they're a Christian author and have Christian books. One of the things that interests me is there are people who talk a lot about salvation and God, and I don't know where they stand on conversion. I don't know where they stand on what the Bible teaches really regarding who is a Christian and who is not. And there are major authors who don't speak to those things in today's circles. And it's kind of a big deal. It's kind of a big deal to leave it out. at certain times. Again, I'm not going to call people out by name. I'm just telling you why I'm saying what I'm saying. There are major churches that preach the gospel as much as they believe it's preaching the gospel, but they never talk about conversion. They ask people to be saved, and they tell people sometimes they're saved, and yet they never taught them or explained to them what conversion is. I know that sounds stupid, but I think if you think about it, there are a lot of churches out there that tell people they're saved, that tell people how to get saved, and again, they don't talk about conversion. How do you do that? How is that even possible? How do I know I'm saved if I don't know what the Bible says conversion is? And this is my problem. So, what is conversion? And this is, again, this is all review. In fact, the next bunch of slides are review. Again, I'm not reviewing all the previous stuff before conversion. I just want to set up the conversion and get us to where we were last week, where we were defining what is repentance. Okay, so I want to bring us back there, and then I'll open the floor for questions and comments and thoughts. Again, I put these comments up before. The vast majority of people who are members of churches in America today are not Christians. I say that without the slightest contradiction. I base it on empirical evidence of 24 years of examining thousands of people. Of course, Kennedy died a number of years ago. He said this way back when. Tozer, it is my opinion that tens of thousands of people, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ. So he's not even referring to the religious experience that someone might have just following the only light that they see, as some have said. But by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved. Of course, he's saying accepting Christ, they simply prayed some prayer. They simply were told that they were saved. Something of that. But there was no true conversion experience. Because and here's what this is, and let me ask you a question. Does the Bible teach that someone could believe that Jesus existed, believe that he was on the cross, and even have recited a prayer to God and not be saved? Is that possible? No. And that's what he's referring to. That's what he's saying. And it's a big deal. I mean, I feel very, very bad. One of the things that pains me is sometimes I hear the kind of messages that I was telling about, and people, they preach what they understand to be the gospel, and that people should be saved. And then at the end, they tell people even, you know, hey, you're saved. That's a scary thing. I can just tell you, I'm a pastor. I'm someone who teaches. In fact, the scripture says that not many of us should desire to do the job that I'm doing. Why? Because they shall incur a stricter judgment. And while I don't mean anything arrogantly here, that's what the Bible says. And it's a scary thing for me when I look around at what people say sometimes. You know, telling people that they're saved and not explaining conversion and not explaining it biblically. Look, everyone is accountable before God, and they stand in their own merit. And the fact that I told you may or may not be saved is irrelevant. For your salvation, it doesn't matter, my opinion. But at the same point, I mean, these teachers are responsible for what they say before God. And it's pretty scary when you consider some of the things that are said and some of the things that are not said, because that is really, really important, because it's deceit, right? It's deceit from the pulpit. I mean, you think about what lying is, you know, and I was talking to someone about this recently. You know, Ari and I are playing tomorrow. We got a bunch of people coming over our house, and not a bunch. We got a few people coming over, and we're playing this really big game that has like a lot of rules. Okay, it's got a huge amount of rules. And let's say someone at the table, and usually I'm the rules lawyer at the table. So let's say someone, I'm like a Pharisee of board games, but I'm like the rules lawyer at the table, and someone might say, you know, hey, Jay, what's the rule on that? And maybe I tell them the wrong rule. You know, I remembered improperly. That's not going to happen. But let's say that it does happen. The point is that there's a big difference between me saying that and knowing that and, you know, lying, you know, deceit. And many of these men, and sadly women in the pulpits today, will preach a gospel, will tell people things, and there's deceit in the way that it's presented, because many of them know better. They know better. They're responsible. And again, this is my concern. This is why I say conversion is so missed, and it's so important, and it's this main area of the doctrine of salvation that is just butchered. And really, Timothy calls it the doctrine of demons. Well, Paul in Timothy calls it the doctrine of demons. And it's sometimes in what they don't say. So this is what I'm talking about, the modern evangelical language today. You know, what is the modern evangelical language? And again, I showed a bunch of these slides. I'm going to go through them very quick. Well, they say, oh, well, just make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Okay, what does that mean? Ask Jesus into your heart. Just believe in Jesus. And there's this idea of scaring people almost into the kingdom of heaven. You know, just you need fire insurance. Just, you know, what if you're wrong? I had someone tell me that before I was saved. I thought it was the most ridiculous statement they ever met. In fact, it was the reason why I didn't want to become a Christian, because they said to me, well, but you might be wrong, so why don't you just accept Jesus just in case? You know, it was almost like just pray the prayer because you might be wrong. And I said, okay, so your faith really is a crutch and your faith really is simply nothing more than fire insurance. That's essentially what you're telling me to get. And I mean that very literally. And I told that person that. You're telling me your salvation is fire insurance for you. You even think you might be wrong. And, of course, I flipped that conversation. It went to a bad place for them. But I was unsaved at that point. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart, and only Jesus can fill it. Accept Jesus. That's all you need to do. You want to be saved? Just accept Jesus. Make a decision for Jesus. That's what you need to do. You need to make a decision for Jesus. There are truths behind some of these things, by the way. It's in what you don't say. It's easy to believe. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I like this one. I always ask people how they know that. That's the answer to that, by the way. How do you know that? How do you know God has a wonderful plan for my life? In fact, my life might be planned very, very, very bad, in my opinion, and what God has for me. Paul's life did not go well. I'm sure if God said, would you rather do this or this? Maybe Paul would have answered, Lord, whatever your will is, I'll do. But if God said, well, tell me which path you want me to send you down, I'm okay either way. I doubt Paul would have picked the path that God sent him down. I don't think he wanted to be stoned and drugged and beaten and spoken poorly about and even had his closest friends turn their back on him and deny him and suck and poke at him while he sits in jail. I doubt that. How do you know God has this wonderful plan for your life? Come to Jesus just as you are. Again, yes, but what do you mean? It's a great question. Just ask people what they mean. That's like the number one thing you could ask. What do you mean by that? It's a great question. Come to Jesus and you will receive forgiveness of sins and, you know, fill in the blank, that wonderful plan God has for your life. Come to Jesus and experience love, joy, peace. Jesus is the missing piece in your life. Jesus is better than fame or fortune. All of these things are true. Kind of. Most of them are true. It depends in the way that you use them, in the context that you use them. So, what does the Bible teach regarding conversion? It teaches repentance and faith. Is that true? Yes. Does that mean that salvation is a work? No. Yes. Does it mean that we have to work for salvation and it's somehow based on our merit and our personal work? Yes, it's by Christ's work. In that case, it is. And I actually appreciate the precision because that's some of my problem with others here. Absolutely. John is spot on. Yes, it is a work. It's a work of Christ. Now, does that mean, though, that I'm not involved in salvation in any way? No, I mean, it depends what we mean. I'm not involved in that I deserve it or earned it or, you know, am part of the solution, but I am involved in that there is a repent and believe that happens in my heart. Of course, the question, and we've already looked at all this in previous lessons, is how can I turn? How can I have faith? Who grants faith? Does faith spring up from within my own heart or does faith have to be given to me? You know, that's, and we covered all this in previous lessons. So Mark 1 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, repent and believe. in the gospel. And of course, we got to define what belief is, and we got to define what repentance is. We're going to talk about faith as we move forward here. But most of us, because when I asked the question earlier, already kind of nodded. We know that belief is not simply intellectual assent. What I mean by that is it possible to believe all of the things that Pastor Jay, to me, has ever preached in the pulpit and not be saved? And like, know they're true. It is possible to be an unbeliever and absolutely know and believe, meaning you know that it's true, the gospel, and still not be saved. Right? Satan believes, as what John said, that and he's quoting what James says. And as Luther called it, the straw epistle, but it's an inspired book. He's wrong. But the James says that very clearly. Even the demons believe. That's James's point. It's not, I mean, James really, well, it's like the youngest, or excuse me, it's the one of the oldest books, potentially, I mean, like really, really, really early book written. That section in James 2, while it does need Ephesians to kind of balance it out, and that's true. That's why God gives us all that. It's balanced in it. I'm not saying the Word of God is wrong. What I'm saying is sometimes people can read that and misconstrue what James 2 teaches. But that James, what James 2 is teaching, that needs to be written to today's church. I mean, that thing's old, but it needs to be written to today's church. So we're going to talk about this. What is repentance? What is belief? Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere what? To repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The thing that I was considering doing after this lesson is I wanted to maybe dive into evangelism a little bit. I have a lesson on evangelism. I've covered a few slides on it, but I have a larger lesson on evangelism that I've had sitting around. Wait, that I've worked on a bit and waiting for a good time to do it. It might be here, but let me make a comment on evangelism here. And I made this comment for us. I don't know if it was last week or the previous week. Sometimes we take the truths we're learning here, the doctrine of salvation and all these great truths. I'm speaking to people who by and large know the Lord, are professing believers, and are saved. And I would speak very differently to you than I might to, now my message is the same, I'm not saying that, but I would maybe speak different than the person at work who says, Jay, you know, what do you really believe salvation is? You know, I'm probably not going to walk them through the doctrine of election and the finer points of theology. What does the Bible say to the unbeliever? Turn to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. That's what God says. Right? Repent and believe. Turn, the one who comes to me, I will what? In no way cast out. That's Christ's language. That's what we preach. We preach the gospel. We preach you're a sinner, you're a liar, you're a murderer, you know you are, whether you admit it or not, you know you are. Let me show you what the scripture says. The scripture's true, you're wrong, and you are destined for hell because James 2:10 says the one who stumbles in just one of these points is guilty of all of it. And you need to be saved, and Christ has offered a way out. Repent and believe. Right? I mean, that's what we preach. In some way, you can put that in your own language. You don't need to use my language. But that is what we preach. I've seen people take unbelievers through, like, the lesson that we're talking about here today. And I don't know that that's profitable. That's all I'm saying. I don't even know that it's what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible tells us to preach the gospel. We're looking at salvation and what God has done and what these things are. But again, we're looking at it as a Christian. And it's a little different. Does that make sense? Kind of, sort of? Yeah? Okay. It's slower here than there. All right. Testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20. This is what we're talking about here. Testifying to them, telling them, repent and believe. Repent and put your faith in Christ. Of course, we know what that means. That means believing, you know, and we understand Romans 10. Right here, believing in the crucifixion, believing in the cross, what Christ did, that he died, that it... God was poured out on him, that you then get the righteous, you get credited with the righteous life that he lived. That's what these things encompass. That's what faith is. This is what we need to be telling people. God loves you. Repent. Right? That's Mark. Matthew 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4. Jesus began preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This isn't kind of this isn't the language just that Paul used at one point in the scripture, and it's just me. This is used by Christ. This is used by Paul. This is used by Peter. It's used by Mark, who really wrote with Peter when he wrote his gospel. But it's used throughout the scripture. It's used in the Old Testament. Okay? Mark 6:12. So they went out and proclaimed that all people should repent. 2 Corinthians 7. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into what? Repenting. If you guys pray with me on Wednesday night, you probably heard me pray this specific verse, because I prayed, you've probably heard me pray for some people who are in difficult situations, and maybe you've heard me say, you know, Lord, grant them the sorrow that leads to repentance. This is where I get that from. That's the scripture. But we're grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. And this is because Paul was very hard on the Corinthians, right? And he was very, 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 very hard on that church and what had happened and the things he had to say, and what he had to say to them was very difficult. And here he's talking about the grief and pain that some had suffered as a result. But he says it brought repentance, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Different kind of grief, right? Different kind of conviction, if you would. A lot of unbelievers will tell you, oh yeah, no, I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. We all do bad things. Corinthians telling us there's a whole different thing here of what's happening in this kind of repentance than just the, oh yeah, I need to kind of, you know, change my life, so to speak. Right? That's what's happening here. So this is where we left off last week. The roots of repentance. So actually, let me go back for a minute. Let me open the floor here for a second. What is repentance? What do you think? What is repentance? Unbelievers talking to you, they ask for repentance. What is it? Mike, okay? Absolutely. Absolutely. Andrew, I think that's what you were going to say kind of as well. Yeah. Oh. Yeah, I do that too. I understand. Lewis. Yeah, God's right, I was wrong. That's certainly what Mike was saying. You guys have, again, this all goes back to what confession is. You guys have heard me say it. You probably know at least one or two Greek words, because there's a few of them I use all the time, and that's one of them. Confess, to agree with God, to say the same thing God's saying. Homologeo, same legos I say. Okay, so to say the same thing God is saying. That's what confession is. We will repent. It's not telling God. It is a change of mind. Big difference from telling, you know, somehow, you ever hear someone pray and somehow they're telling God that something that God didn't realize or God didn't know? Like, you're telling God about your heart in some way that he didn't realize you've been this way the whole time. Here, he's been blessing you and he didn't realize that your heart was wrong in the issue the whole time. And you're letting him know, you know, God, finally, I know I've been hiding it from you. Yeah, it's not God you've been hiding it from. That's the issue. So repentance is a change of mind. And that's what Mike's saying. That's why it's very built into the idea of confession. That's why I bring it up. All right. So the roots of repentance. An awareness of the dangers incurred because of sin. Right? Change of mind. An awareness of the dangers incurred because of sin. It's a whole different thing. Most people you meet, unbelievers, do not believe they're perfect. Most unbelievers you meet will admit, yeah, of course I've lied over my life. You know, you talk to a guy, if you ever, you know, had an immoral thought of a woman, oh, yeah, let me tell you, actually, you know, do it. They know. They know. It's no surprise they know, because the scripture says they know. And they lie when they don't admit it, but the scripture says they know. But there's a big difference between that, because it's okay. You know, yeah, I've sinned and everybody sins, but I do the best I can. In some way, it's always justified. It's always justified in their own minds. It's because of this. It's because of this. It's because of this. You know what repentance is? It's an awareness of the dangers incurred because of sin. That's a change of mind, as Mike said, regarding how we view sin. An awareness of the heinousness of sin as contrary to God's nature and law. You know what? I deserve to go to hell. Here's the difference between unbelievers and a believer. There's a core difference here. Because the unbeliever really knows he's not good, and he knows he misses the mark. They know that. They know they lie. But they really don't believe they deserve hell. God is right to send me to hell. God is right to send me to hell. Would be just. I should spend eternity in hell, not because, oh, I'm so bad, and, you know, in this, like, self-loathing, you know, I hate who I am, and that's just like, that's just another form of egomaniacs, you know, who think that way. And I know this can lead to depression and suicide, but they're depressed because they want to be better than they are. It's the root of suicide. It's the root of depression. But this right here, and I saw your hand, John, by the way, just give me a sec. But this right here, this attitude of the Christian, the heinousness, this understanding of what sin is, and that God, I mean, you really realize that God is absolute, God should send me to hell right now. God should have sent me to hell way back when. God should have sent me to hell as a child, as a baby, born, conceived in sin. Righteous to do so, just to do so. It's His mercy that anyone survives conception and moves forward and is born. This is Psalm 51. This is Psalm 58. Okay? So very, very, I just want to be, very clear. Consider the unbeliever's mind, the unbeliever's heart here. Can they think they're wrong? But most of them don't really think, you know what? I deserve to be in hell because of who I am, because I am the sinner, like the publican feeding, you know, in the scene with Jesus and the publican there, the sinner. John. Sure. Yeah, no, it doesn't make sense. Some of them maybe could parrot, you know, back to you some truth. But yes, it does not make sense. And I think that's what 1 Corinthians 2 teaches, right? The natural man doesn't understand these things. Meaning, you know, it takes the Spirit of God within a Christian to open up. You could be a parrot. But other than that, John's absolutely right. They don't understand it because even when they do, when they say it back, as you start to poke, you realize these guys are just theological parrots. So and it's also an understanding that God is merciful to the penitent, to those who turn to Him, who confess, the penitent of heart. What does Matthew 5 say in the first beatitude? Chris just preached throughout, actually, that was like months ago. What? That's right. Those are the poor in spirit. What does poor in spirit mean? Does it mean I'm supposed to walk around thinking, you know, how bad I am and always, you know, in this depressive kind of way? No. But there's an attitude of the heart that understands that's poor in spirit, that's broken. A contrite heart is how we might describe this, right? That's what all these words mean, a broken heart, a contrite heart, the heart that understands it's a sin. These are all the penitent heart. This is all the same thing. The heart that's broken, that's poor in spirit, that knows who it is. But of course, that heart, when it receives salvation, is one that rejoices in all things. And again, I say rejoice always. So, yeah, I'm not saying that that needs to be something we wear on our shoulder. No, that's a problem usually when we wear that on our shoulder and it's coming out and, you know, oh, he's just always so broken and depressed and just so miserable. No, I've received salvation. I should be rejoicing always. But my heart, yeah, I'm very, very understanding of what God's done for me because I'm very, very understanding of my own sin because I'm very, very understanding of ultimately who I am and what I'm responsible for and what God would be just to do with me. He can. I have no idea. Sure. Right. So CK is asking, I'm going to try to rephrase it. CK is asking, how is it that the person know? How do we know what happened? He's asking, what is it that changes the heart of a person? Because CK is referencing, let's say we have a big evangelistic conference and we have, or big whatever. We have a bunch of people coming. We got 1,000 unsaved people, listening to the Word of God. And let's say 5 of them get saved. You know, let's say hundreds get saved. We could just ask them to show their hand and give the numbers next week. But we could. Sorry, that was uncalled for, probably. But we could. You know, how do we know? Let's say 100 of them truly got saved and came to know the Lord. Why did the other 900 not when they received the same thing? That's ultimately, I believe, what your question is, CK. I did address it. Give me a second, John. Give me 1 minute to answer the question, and then let you share your thought. I did address it. Quick answer. One, who is it that convicts hearts of men? Holy Spirit, reference. It's John 16:8, right? I mean, there's other references, but John 16:8, I think, is the main one. The Holy Spirit who convicts what? The world of sin. So we know it's the Holy Spirit. We know it's God. Now, does everyone who's convicted of sin repent? No. Maybe a whole lot more than actually put their faith and trust, repented and put their faith and trust in Christ that night, right? Maybe more of them were actually convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's possible. Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. I think it's a very general verse when you look at it in that case. Okay. But what happened there? Well, Ephesians 2:8. I mean, there's a lot of things that happen here, but some God has chosen to show mercy on. Some He's not. Why? Salvation is of the Lord. How do these things work? I don't know. But it's definitely the answer to CK's question. It's going to be the 2 Thessalonians 2:13 verse that we've covered. It's going to be Ephesians 2:8 and many other verses. All that the Father has given to me will what? Will come, Jesus said. And no man comes to the Father unless what? Or no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. These verses are true. This is what we know. Now, the one who comes to Christ. So the person says, well, how do I know? How can I be saved? The answer to that is Christ's words. Well, the one who comes, I will in no way cast out. So if you want to be saved, come to Christ. And then you're one of those. You know, so it's again, how does all of that work? How is all of that fair? I don't know. The Bible doesn't necessarily say God is fair, by the way. The Bible says, who are you? In a fairness question, the Bible actually speaks in Romans 9 and in Jeremiah. And it says, who are you to question God? You're like a lump of clay questioning the potter what he feels like doing with you. And that's the answer. The Bible says nothing more. So I have nothing more to say about it. The Bible doesn't defend. In that case, I am not told. The Bible doesn't tell me to defend God. I'm not his PR rep, and neither are you, by the way. God doesn't need a PR rep. God's ways are right. Our thinking's broken. John, sure. Right, so John's saying that God's hands on their life. And let me ask just a show of questions. Who here has ever prayed something like this in your own words? You know, Father, please save so-and-so. My mom, a neighbor, a brother, family member. Anyone ever pray that way? Let me ask you a question. I mean, just a rhetorical question. In your own mind, why did you pray to God to save someone? You know, that's always my question. I've never heard, even Christians who disagree with me on this issue, and they really are disagreeing with what the Scripture clearly teaches. I'm not saying I like it. I'm just telling you this is the Word of God. But I always ask people, that's a great question for someone to answer as another believer that you're talking to. Have you ever prayed for someone to be saved? Yes. Why? Answer that question and then let's talk. Because you know God can save. And because in some way they're going to admit, well, God can save and I want God to change the whole. Oh, okay. Well, why does that need to happen? And then you just start asking the questions. And you're like, hey, look, let's not use the theological terms, but you kind of are saying what I'm saying. Lewis. Didn't do that when anyone else spoke. I'm just saying, my brother. Absolutely. But we do also pray knowing that the effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And healing. Part of the context there in James 5 is, you know, healing. I actually think the James 5 verse is about spiritual healing, for what it's worth. I know some would disagree, but I think that it is. Jesse. Sure. Okay, so you're saying the parable of the sower and the seed explains why? So, like, in what way? I don't disagree, but, like, build that on that for a sec. Yeah, and some are there. And ultimately, why does everything happen? Well, ultimately, it's for the glory of God and that God would get glory. Why does he allow these things to happen? I can answer some of those questions. I have my own thoughts on them. Some of them the Bible tells us, actually, why certain things are there. But ultimately, for the glory of God, these things are allowed. And God will use what he chooses to use for his own glory and his own way. Pucci, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, and sometimes it's for our own good, for others' good even. I mean, I'm convinced I've seen situations where someone went through something, and I can think of situations where I know people have gone through things in front of me, and I don't know if God had any other plan, but the only thing I ever saw God work out of it was in my own heart. And here a brother or sister struggled in life, and they struggled, and I observed it, and God really changed my life. And changed my heart. I don't know what he was doing in that person because in some of those situations, the person reacted great. They were honoring the Lord. It wasn't them. But sometimes God allows that, you know, even for me, absolutely. Roots of repentance. It is a change of mind, as we said. So there you go, Mike. I had it on there. It's a change of mind. That is literally what it means. It's a turning of direction. Sin, who God is, who I am, all of these things. Because the truth is, nobody, no one without God views themselves biblically. Their view of sin, how bad they are. The Bible says that. In and of themselves, they don't view themselves that way. They do not seek after God. They will not repent. They will not turn to God. Nobody. That's the point of Psalm 14. That's the point of Romans 3. So all of them need to be changed in some way, and repentance is that change. Of course, God is the one who grants it. Ephesians 5, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. That what? Leads to life. This is Peter and Cornelius, right? And this is after the whole meet and I won't touch such a thing. And Peter goes and, right, this whole thing and what's going on. But repentance, that leads to life. How can you say that salvation is without repentance? Forget all the other Bible verses. What about this one? How does someone say that that repentance is apart from salvation when you look at these kind of things in the Scripture? And again, it's not like this is just one verse, but how, even if it is the only verse, how could it be? Timothy 2:25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. It's talking about salvation here in Timothy 2:25. So simplification, repentance, turning from sin, faith, turning to God. Oversimplified, but you boil it all down, that's what you're going to end up with. You reduce it, and this is your least common denominator. Repentance is letting go. Faith is clinging to. That's what this is. Again, I know it's oversimplified, but given the context of where we're talking about, this is what we're talking about. Turning from sin, letting go. Turning to God, clinging to. So, what about faith's origin? Okay, so we have repentance and faith. That's what conversion is. Do you ever have them inseparable? True repentance, true faith, are they ever inseparable at the moment of salvation? I'm talking about saving faith and saving repentance. They're not. The Bible doesn't know them inseparable for what it's worth. Okay, so where does faith come from? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Okay, well, there's a clue where it comes from. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of what? Our faith. Perfecter means what? The maturer, the one who matures our faith, who helps it to grow. But he's not just the perfecter of it. He's also what? The author of our faith. The founder of our faith. This is what the writer of Hebrews, probably not Paul, said, okay, looking to Jesus, the author, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So faith, according to these two scriptures, comes from where? God. It comes from Christ. And it comes from God. Same in this case. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing what? Through the word of Christ. Must have faith go in the right object. Case, because here's the old illustration. I have a friend who I used to listen to him preach a lot, and he was actually the guy my wife came to know the Lord under and really discipled me. Originally had taught me to preach and stuff of that nature. And he used to tell the same, all preachers do this, right? We all tell the same illustration. Again, I think you haven't heard it, and somehow I think you don't remember it, but every time I start it, you're like, oh, yeah. And you just kind of shut down for the next minute or two because you know what I'm going to say. But he used to do this too, and he used to talk about faith all the time. He always told the story of his car, and he went to get in it, and he had faith that it would, you know, it would take him from point A to point B, and he went on a long road trip, and he was sure his car would make it, but of course it didn't. It broke down, so his faith was in the wrong object anyway. I shortened up the story, but you get the point of the story. Faith needs to be in the right object, the right belief. It's not faith in whatever God, and it's not faith just in the name. When we say the name of Jesus, we mean Jesus as the Bible describes him, right? It's not faith in the magic word of Jesus. Does that make sense? Some people boil it down to, you know, Jesus' name, and they boil salvation down in faith to some prayer. And when you boil it down to reciting a prayer and just mentioning Jesus' name, what is that called? It's called magic, and specifically we would call that an incantation, right? That's an incantation. If salvation is that, then you believe the Bible's teaching that salvation is an incantation. If I could repeat something, if I could just say Jesus' name again and again and again, just his name, say the word, the pronunciation, which it wasn't how they pronounced it, by the way, anyway, but the pronunciation, which is even stupider, but the pronunciation of the syllables, then stupider is a bad word to use there, right? More moronic. I can't even speak. I don't even know my own language. But you understand what I'm saying. They boil salvation, they boil conversion down to an incantation. They boil it down to magic. And it's not magic. Because we need to have faith in the right object. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Of course, it does beg the question, I want to put this up here, who is Jesus? Because it's not just faith in the pronunciation of a group of letters and syllables. Does that make sense? It's got to be Christ, who he was. And Christ isn't part of his name, by the way. It's his title, right? Someone had their hand up, I think. Did you ever have someone tell you that Christ, what's Jesus' last name? Of course, if you read the NAS, it's always Christ Jesus. So Jesus is his last name. Troy. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Call. You don't have to confess, brother. It's okay. Right. Yeah. And they are. That's right. You're saying pray for the Holy Spirit. Just keep praying. Keep reciting. And it's an abuse of what the Scripture teaches. Does the Scripture teach we should keep going to God? Yes or no? Does it directly teach that? Yeah. Jesus actually told a parable about this, right? The man, he keeps knocking on the... Yeah, I mean, we should be persistent in prayer. But it's kind of an abuse of that. And yes, again, they boil things down somehow. How do I resist the devil? If you don't want to talk about Pentecostal circles, right? How do I resist the devil? You guys know it. You've seen TBN, or you've been in those churches, or you yourself have read through those things. Yeah, I mean, you just keep saying it again and again. You just say it. And it's very Eastern in thought. It's very... Again, it boils the Bible down to a incantation. It boils the Bible down to a magic book. The Bible is not a magic book. God's truth and theology is not magic per se, and things that we recite and we go through these things and here's the outcome. It boils prayer. It boils it all down to an equation rather than an attitude of the heart. It makes it easy. It's demonic. It's the doctrine of demons. It's
you know, I don't know. I'm trying to think of more, you know, I don't read or watch a lot of this stuff anymore because it infuriates me. That's why I don't golf. I used to golf too. I stopped because it infuriates me. Watching some of this stuff, I have the same reaction to me that golf had. But very bad, very evil sport. But it truly is. But I think years ago, you know, I think, and he's written some very, very, very good stuff. So I'm not dogging everything he's written. And he's a fiction author. So, but, you know, it was the way that the Christian church, I'm thinking of like, for those that are old enough or read a lot of Christian fiction, you know, I'm thinking of like the early Frank Peretti books here. You know, those who have read any of that, piercing this present darkness, piercing the darkness. And, you know, you think of like the way Christians apply those truths, you know, and those are older books to reference. But you have it throughout Christian history. I mean, you go, I mean, these ideas are there. You can't boil them. And again, I'm not picking on Peretti. He does have some books that are better. That one was not awesome in the way Christians applied it and said it. It would have made a good movie. It was entertaining as fiction. The order of salvation. So we're going to stop here. Faith and repentance. Going to deal back with sanctification. And this is where I want to pick up next week. I want to pick up on sanctification. We're going to talk about positional sanctification. What does that mean? So if you want to write something down, if you want to go Google it, if you want to go home and think about it, we will start talking next week about positional sanctification. What does that word mean? Maybe you know what sanctification is. What do we mean when we say positional? Or maybe we could define it definitive, right? Definitive sanctification. So with that, any other thoughts on conversion, faith, repentance? What is faith? What is repentance? At all. There's certainly more to say, but I mean, as far as what it is. No, John, that's a good question. Amen. Yeah, I would add to that. I agree with that 100%. I would add to that also to just encourage us in our walk and encourage us in our faith and how great God is in spite of who we are. But yes, I agree with that, to be able to go out. Absolutely. 100% agree. I'm not always an acrostic kind of guy because sometimes, you know, they boil things down, but I do use them sometimes. But, you know, the acrostic for faith is forsaking all, and sometimes I teach this to the kids, forsaking all, I what? You guys know this one? Trust Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. And that's what it is. That's what faith is. Repentance, turning. I trust God. It's His way, not my way. All of it. His word. I'm wrong. His word's right. It's faith. It's repentance. My understanding of Scripture is these things are inseparable. That's why before I had the little yellow curly bracket there and put it as conversion, because this is conversion. You can't have faith without repentance, not biblically. And you can't have repentance, saving repentance, without saving faith. They come together. I know people argue it differently. I know, 15, 20 years ago, you know, some in the Baptist circles, not our Baptist circles, but heavily attacked MacArthur on this issue. Not defending MacArthur and how great he is, just telling you they were wrong on this issue. Faith and repentance are inseparable when it comes to conversion in the Word of God. They're inseparable. Read your Bible. It's all over the place. And I'm going to pray here in a sec right after I listen to CK. Yeah, in regards to Tozer and Kennedy. Yeah, the quotes from earlier. Yes. And we need to be careful. You know, you will never hear me from the pulpit say, you have heard me tell people. I have even here on occasion asked for a show of hands. I didn't ask for, hey, please pray this prayer after me and now you're saved. But you've heard me occasionally say, look, with every head bowed and every eye closed, or someone here would say, Jason, I'm convicted. I need to be saved. Please come to me and talk to me after the service. It's been a while, but I've done that before. I did that on a Thanksgiving here when I preached a very evangelistic message. I'm not opposed to that. You're never going to hear me say, you know, okay, well, if you just raise your hand, repeat this after me, you know. And then, even worse than that, and now you're saved if you did that. You know, that's bad. How do you know that? How do you know that? How can you promise someone that? Could you imagine being a pastor and a preacher and standing before God and having to give account for multitudes that you told were saved and they were not?
Could you imagine that? False hope? I mean, it's bad. It's really, really bad. That's why I talked about that earlier. Again, I understand the language. Well, if you really meant it, if you really believed it, but salvation is faith and repentance. It's not repeating a prayer. It's not just, it's not an incantation. It's conversion. It's true faith, a true change of mind, true repentance. As C.K. pointed out to us, granted by God. That's the Ephesians 2 verse that we read amongst other verses. With that said, let's pray. We'll pick up on positional sanctification next week. I know it's a big word, but I think it'll be encouraging to you. Yeah? Yes. That's okay. I'd preach there anyway. You're going to preach the gospel, preach the biblical. And Manny's going next week. He's preaching in Nicaragua, and we'll pray for that here together. So that's what he's referring to, and it's a. But it's fine. Again, I don't get caught up in the theological terms. I always ask people, why do you pray for people to be saved? I guarantee they're praying, if they really know the Lord, they're praying for people to be saved. And, you know, so I don't always care as much as others do about the theological terms. I really don't. At the end of the day, preach the gospel and, you know, the finer points of theology, yes, they matter. Not when it comes to salvation, though. There's a whole lot of people who are saved who would be very angry for saying things that I said. They're wrong, but they're saved. And there's a lot of people who are not saved who think I'm right. Just an interesting thought. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray for Manny. We pray that you would give him wisdom in how to preach your word, that he would preach it in a way that is honoring to you, Lord. Even if no one came to know you, we don't pray for that. But even if that were to happen, that he would lay up treasures in heaven as he is faithful to your word and preaches the gospel. But Lord, we pray that you would grant faith, that you would grant repentance, even the sorrow that leads to repentance, as we saw in 2 Corinthians, for the people who are going to hear your word and the children that are going to hear your word while he's serving there, and encourage our brother in his heart while he does this as in his service to you. And Father, help him to preach it with a right heart. Pray that for me today while I preach. I need that, Lord. And Father, I pray for our service here, the music, the prayer, the fellowship, the everything. We pray for these things, that they would be honoring to you. Help us to honor and love you and to do right in your eyes. And may we sing out in worship of you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.